to everybody being out, and I always love being invited to speak out here. I think Robert needs to stop announcing that I'm coming before I get here. He might get bigger crowds. Someday, I'm going to remember to put this on before we get up here, too. If you'd like to turn your Bibles while I'm getting ready, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1 to begin things this evening. Genesis chapter 1. There we go. Good? All right. This evening, we're going to be talking about unity. And we're going to look at it in a different way, probably, than you've ever looked at it before. Because we're doing an overview of unity throughout the entire Bible. And I promise, we're only going to hit the high points. We're not going to be here all night. But there are very few local bodies that I know of. There's very few individuals that I know of that did not suffer some sort of discouragement over the last year or 2 years, really. And I think a lot of that stems from divisions that have happened. There's not very many local churches that I know of that didn't suffer some sort of loss in that way. And that's a really difficult thing. There have been divisions and splits because of COVID, because of the way things were handled, decisions that were made that people disagreed with, all kinds of places everywhere, all across the world. Some people were unable to attend services for extended periods of time because of coming into contact with the virus, because of having the virus or having some sort of health problem and that made it difficult for them to get out. There were others who just didn't come, that chose not to come to services. I know that when I'm unable to come to services, it takes a toll on me because I know that that I have a duty to be at services, and I know that I get things out of services. I get encouragement out of services. I get edification. I get knowledge. I get to be with other Christians and worship my God. And I know that it takes a toll on other Christians, too, when they choose to put things in front of services, coming to services, even though they might not realize that it takes a toll on them. And it's discouraging when we look out and we see people choose not to be here. I know that takes a toll on the people that are here as well. And clearly, if we're choosing not to be here, then we don't really understand why we're here in the first place. We don't understand who God is. We don't understand His love for us. We don't understand our responsibility towards Him and towards one another. And we usually go, when we talk about those things, to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25, where it says that we should consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as we see the day approaching. But right before that, there are some verses that give us some context that I think are important. Those verses highlight our mutual responsibilities to encourage one another, to do good things for one another, start love and good works for one another. It's interesting. The word for assembly there is not ecclesia. It's just a gathering. It's just an assembling. It includes ecclesia. It includes coming to services, to church services. But it means to gather together in general, more than just on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night, I think. But right before it says that, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. So why should we be faithful to one another? Because our God is faithful. That is the pattern that he has set for us. That is the example that he has given us. If God were only as faithful as we sometimes can be, if God were only as present in our lives as we are in one another's lives, we'd probably be in a little bit of trouble. It's just one of many issues, I think, that has troubled the church abroad and everywhere. In recent years, contentions arise, divisions are contagious, it seems. Today, as many congregations are struggling with divisive issues, the nation we live in always seems to be struggling with some sort of divisive issue. And individuals, we as individuals and individuals in the world, we all struggle with division from God because of sin. I want us to study unity as a major theme in the Bible, throughout the entire Bible. We're going to look at unity throughout time. We're going to see that where there is division, there is sin. Where there's sin, there's division. You can't separate those two things. We're going to see that the same relationship exists between unity and truth. You can't separate those things. And that where there is unity, there's peace, there's understanding, there's fellowship, there's hope. But sin and division destroy those things. And we're going to see that as Christians, it's our responsibility, it's our duty and our goal to restore unity where unity has been severed, where unity has been broken. And that we can only do this, not by compromising, but by enforcing the truth, reinforcing the truth. So we're going to begin our study of unity in Genesis chapter 1. And we know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 26, we have the creation of man. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over all the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." And so we see that God creates man in his own image. And in verse 31, it says that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good, or exceedingly good. At this point, there is no sin in the world, and there is unity between God and man because there is no separation. There is no division because of sin yet. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a more detailed account of the creation of woman as well, and that begins in verse 21, where it says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" And so we have not only unity between man and God, because there is no sin, but we have unity between man and woman, which is all of mankind at this point. We have creation in unity. We have unity between God and creation. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed because there was no sin. But we know that that utopia couldn't last because sin was about to enter the world in chapter 3. If we keep reading in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." And so we have Adam and Eve both committing sin in this passage. And then the Lord, and then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called Adam and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." The first thing I want us to notice after the sin is that in verse 8, God was walking in the garden where man lived. There was such unity that existed at that time that God literally walked with man in the garden. And then that unity was severed because of sin. You see that Adam was ashamed, whereas in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, of the previous chapter. They were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. But now, because of sin, they were ashamed, and they separated themselves from God, both in the literal and physical sense, because they hid themselves from God. If you put your finger here in Genesis chapter 3, and you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59 really quick. Isaiah chapter 59. We'll read the first two verses, but pay closer attention to the second verse. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he shall not hear." So we have, in Genesis chapter 3, we have a literal representation of what happens when we sin, that we hide our faces from God. We separate ourselves from God, just like Adam and Eve did because of their sin. In Genesis chapter 3 again, we drop down to verse 22. You see, this division is continued. "Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever,' the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man and placed cherubim in the east of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And so because of sin, they hid themselves from God And then they had to leave the garden where they were able to walk with God, where they were able to live in the presence of God. And so we see this separation continued. In James chapter 2, we have shown to us the relationship between faith and works. And in that description, James uses an analogy of the spirit and the body. He says in verse 26, James chapter 2 and verse 26, it says, "The body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And so we get this idea that death, in the physical sense, is a separation. It's a separation of the spirit from the body. But it's also a separation in the spiritual sense. It's the spirit leaving God. So we understand that in this story, in this account, we see that this sin led to both a physical and a spiritual death. And that's an example of what happens to us when we sin. And so we have the separation between man and God at this point. But then we continue on a few generations later, a few chapters later in Genesis, and we get to chapter 10, and we're introduced to this man named Nimrod. And in verse 8, beginning, it says, "Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And this, the beginning of his kingdom was in Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, the land of Shinar. From there he went on to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin towards Nineveh and Calah as the principal city." In chapter 11, we have detailed to us the beginning of his kingdom in Babel. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And when they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly,' they had brook for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" So we have unity in this case that is a unity that is built on rebellion, a unity that is not founded on truth, but on sin. In contrast, my printer did something weird here. There we go. So we have that they had unity in their purpose. They had unity in their purpose to build this city, and they had unity in their speech and in the things that they were saying, the ideas that they had, and in their language. But in verse 4, we see that this unity is founded on something that is against the will of God. Back in chapter 9, when Noah gets off the ark, God tells Noah to go forth, Noah and his sons, go forth, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the whole earth. And in verse 4 of chapter 10, we see that the whole point of the Tower of Babel is that they didn't want to do that. They decided that they were going to build this city, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And so we know that God had to do something about that. It says in verse 5 that God came down to see the city, the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they have done one language. And see if this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. For the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. From there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." So here, because of sin, because of the sin, we have the creation of different languages. We have creation of different cultures and nations. Because when humanity was united because of sin, the sin that they committed, God had to divide them. So in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, it says that He, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So from one blood we were created, we had unity with one another. But because of this sin, we have borders. And those borders are linguistic borders. They're sociological, they're cultural, they're national. And these borders are there because of sin. They're there because of the sin in Genesis chapter 11. They keep us from living in harmony, being united as we once were. And even if we were united in that way again, there still is sin in the world. And so that sin would lead to division once more. But in Genesis chapter 12, we see that there's hope for a restoration of unity in the form of the promises that God gives to Abram. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the world shall be blessed.'" So we have unity in this blessing. It says, all the families of earth shall be blessed in this blessing. And this is foreshadowing of the unity that is to come. But through these promises, we also have the creation of the nation of Israel. And through this nation of Israel, we have a shadow of that unity in the form of a covenant. In Genesis chapter 17, we read about this covenant. It says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for you, I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you.'" And so the first thing that God says in this covenant that he is establishing is, "Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant with you." But we see that repeatedly throughout the Old Testament that Abraham's descendants are not blameless, and they do not walk before God in that way, and that leads to further division. I think we see that really exemplified in the book of Judges. We see that, in contrast to the previous book, Joshua, that this details a disobedient and an idolatrous people. They stray from God's law, and that leads to corruption within the nation. It leads to oppression from outside of the nation. And then God raises up a military leader who will defeat evil and restore justice and righteousness. And then they stray from God's law again, and the sin cycle continues. But the reason given throughout the whole book, several times it's said, but in the last verse, in chapter 21 and verse 25, it says that there was no king in Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that leads us to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And beginning in verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And he said, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people and what they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" It said, "Give us a king like all the other nations," those nations which were created because of sin, those nations which languages and countries and cultures, they were shaped by the events of chapter 11 of Genesis, who did not have the covenants that were given to Israel in chapter 12 or 17. And then they said, "Give us a king." But God said, "You already have a king." And they had a king throughout the entire book of Judges. When it says there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes, they had a king, but they did not regard him as king. They ignored his authority and did what was right in their own eyes instead. God would have been a good king for Israel to follow. He was righteous, he was just, he was merciful, he was faithful. They rejected him. And the consequence of this foolish request is that he gives them exactly what they asked for. If we keep reading in verse 9 beginning, we'll see that God gives them a man to fill the role that God was meant to fill. It says, "Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them that the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked them for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties, and set some to plow his grounds and reap his harvests. And some to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of all your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain, of your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of the king who you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice, and make them a king." I think verses 19 and 20 would be laughable if they weren't so sad. It said, "Give us a king to rule over us, to judge us, to fight our battles for us." when they could have had God to do those things, when they should have had God to do those things. Instead, they put their faith in man. They put their faith in human government, and it failed them time and time again. It led them to many defeats, captivities, persecutions, divisions. And it amazes me that we still have a tendency to do that today as Christians. We put so much stock in who is in the White House that it affects the unity of the church. It's sad, but we can see where it led Israel. And Israel is a shadow of the church. And if we don't address the same problem in the church that we see in Israel, then we're going to go down the same path. It led Israel to a divided kingdom. And it would lead us to a divided church. It doesn't take long. We see the consequences of a king to become apparent in Israel. And it doesn't take long for the kingdom to become divided. In 1 Kings, chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, says, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of the Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of which the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his hearts. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his hearts after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moab, in the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep that which the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of the Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And so because of Solomon, because of the sin of Solomon, who was king, who really never should have been king if Israel had let God be their king, then the nation of Israel had to be divided. But in the New Testament, we see an opportunity for reconciliation. We see an opportunity for the restoration of unity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, it says, for the love of Christ compels us that we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all die. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So Christ died for all. This is the restoration of unity, that Christ died for every human, and that through obedience in him, we can be a new creation, just like we're the newly created Adam and Eve. We see that through his sacrifice, we can be reconciled to God. But we can also be reconciled to one another. We can be reconciled to all of mankind. Christ abolished division in three ways, I'll suggest tonight. The first being that he abolished division by abolishing that which divided, which is the law. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11, it says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now Christ Jesus, who once were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father.
Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we see that those who were aliens and strangers of the covenant, those who did not receive the covenant in Genesis chapter 17, Gentiles, were brought near by the blood of Christ. And this was done by tearing down that middle wall of separation, which was the law, the old law. And by this, he reconciled both together, those who had the covenant and those who did not, by giving them equal access to God, verse 18. And so we who did not receive that covenant were no longer aliens and strangers, but we're countrymen and we're family because we're built on the same foundation with the same purpose. So Christ abolished division by abolishing that which divided, which was the law. He also abolished division by fulfilling that which divided, which is the promise, because not everyone received that promise in Abraham, but it was fulfilled for all through his seed. We see that in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 16, it says, "Now Abraham, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Excuse me. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and was appointed through the angels by the hand of the mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would be afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under that tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male, slave nor free, nor male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise." So the promises that were made to Abram that we read in Genesis chapter 12, they're fulfilled in Christ. And that old law was to rule because of transgressions until Christ would come to fulfill it, to end it. To fulfill the promise and therefore end the need for the law. Before Jesus came, there could be no real salvation because he hadn't come yet. There was no faith in him because he was not yet here. And so the law served as a schoolmaster, a tutor, that taught mankind what was needed to prepare for Christ's coming, to better understand Christ himself when he came. And after he came, that purpose was fulfilled and became null and void. And the promise of unity and blessing that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 is fulfilled in Christ, for as many were baptized into Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. And therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are unified because we are washed of our sins. We are unified in righteousness because we have put on Christ. So Christ abolished division by abolishing that which divided, by fulfilling that which divided, but also by establishing that which unites. We see that in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year after year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not cease to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, for you had no pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. But then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.'" So the old law was imperfect in itself because its sacrifices could not take away sin, verses 1 through 4. But these sacrifices were
sacrifices that pointed towards the sacrifice which was to come. And Christ came to take away the need for those sacrifices, to become that sacrifice, to not just put off sin, but to remove it completely. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. And he came to take away those former things and to establish the present things which unite us. Because by consequence of his sacrifice, we are sanctified, set apart, and made righteous and unified together. He has established a church. In Acts chapter 2, we won't read a lot of it, but I want to look at a few verses in Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "The day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard him speak in their own language." Think for a minute back to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, where there was unity, but it was based on rebellion, where the languages were confused, and there was division because of that. And compare that to Acts chapter 2, where the languages are understood, where there is unity founded on truth, founded on the gospel. There's a distinct difference between these two things, but there's also distinct similarities. Dropping down to verse 36, it says, after Peter's sermon, at the conclusion of his sermon, he says, "Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" He says there's unity in guilt. He says that you have crucified this Jesus who God has made Christ. And while that was true for some of them in the physical sense, that they literally were the ones who drove the nails through his hands or encouraged the Romans to put him on trial, it was true for all of them in the fact that they had all separated themselves from God and needed salvation. And it's true for us as well. There's unity in guilt because I'm the reason and you're the reason that he had to die. But he says there's also unity in solution. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And there's unity in promise. This promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call. If we go down, if we were to read the rest of the chapter, we'd see that they had unity after they were added to the church, that they had unity in doctrine, that they were following the same authority. They had unity in fellowship, that they had the same purpose. They had unity in worship, that they were serving the same God. They weren't serving themselves. They weren't serving Rome. They weren't serving some human government. They were serving the Jews. They were serving God. They had unity in fear. They understood who it was that they were serving. And they had unity in their material goods because they understood the bond that they had as a consequence of their spiritual blessings. But we know that just like in Genesis chapter 2, that utopia of unity that couldn't continue because of their sin in the world. That they had been forgiven of their sins, but there was still sin in the world. And sin leads to division. And because sin is in the world, sin creeps into Christians' lives. And then it creeps into congregations. And so warnings have to be issued about unity. And we'll look at just a couple of those really fast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. We're going back to talking about language. Think back to the Tower of Babel once again. And in Acts chapter 2, the first six verses. Here it says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." We see that there's unity in language, even though we don't speak in the same tongues, that we should be speaking the same things. We should have the same mind and the same judgment. I think the idea behind having the same mind and the same judgment is that we're not just avoiding division. I think we have a tendency to just do that. That's half of our job. We avoid division, but we should pursue unity as well. not just avoiding problems, but addressing problems and finding solutions to those problems, giving preference to one another. We continue reading in verse 11. It says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that, that there are contentions among you. And I say this, that each of one of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" I think that when we normally try to make application with these verses, we normally say, well, there's people in the world. There's people out in the world that say, "I am of Calvin," or "I am of Luther." But maybe a more pointed application for us. There are those who say, "I am Catholic, I am Methodist, I am Church of Christ." Or even better, "I am institutional or non-institutional Church of Christ." Is Christ divided? We need to make sure that we are just of Christ. That we are part of His church, the church of Christ. Part of His church. A church that belongs to Him, of course, but not part of some denomination calling itself the Church of Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved other than Christ." The church does not save. Christ saves. So we have unity in that we are saved by Christ, and we need to preserve that unity. We need to speak the same things and have the same judgments and not put labels on ourselves that divide. We see in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." We see that endeavoring to keep unity, it's part of walking worthy of our calling. And if we're not doing it, then we are not worthy of our calling. We see that because it's part of being worthy of our calling, it has to be done in a worthy manner. It has to be done respectfully. It has to be done in love, verse 2. And we know that it will take effort. The word endeavor there, the Greek word is spoudazo. To use speed, to make effort, to be prompt, to be earnest, to be diligent, to study. It takes forethought. I get the idea of showing up early for work to make sure that your job gets done. That is the attitude that we need to have towards preserving unity. And we need to have unity in the body that we're a part of, in the Spirit that we're a temple of, and the hope that we share, and the Lord that we serve, and the faith that we claim, and the baptism we submit to, the God who created us all, the God who is our Father. We have unity because He is above all and through all and in all. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 9. It says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So we're God's chosen people, and we're chosen because to proclaim praises to Him in unity. We once were not unified because of sin, but now we are the people of God because we have obtained the same mercy, and we are no longer walking in sin, but in the light. And we have some semblance of unity while on earth if we are doing those things. If we are doing those things, we have some semblance of unity. But I look forward to a total unity with God someday. In the beginning, Adam and Eve lived in righteousness and perfect unity with God for two chapters. And they were able to walk in the garden with God. But they sinned, and sin entered the world and division into the world. But Christ has restored an opportunity for righteousness. And with that, He has restored our ability to be with God and walk with Him in the garden again. In John chapter 14, it's the last verse I'm going to read, and then the lesson's yours. John chapter 14. And beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if you go, I prepare
if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have opportunity to live with God again because of Jesus' sacrifice. If you're here this evening and you have not submitted to the waters of baptism, you have not submitted to God in that way, you need to become a Christian, then we are here to help you. And if you're also here, I think everybody here is already a Christian. But if you're here and you need anything else, please come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.